same time, it's just not doing it. All right, recording. I really don't like all this technical stuff, and I wish we could just meet at the chapel, but here we are with lots of snow piling up outside. So these are the two topics, as I mentioned, that we're going to be looking at. The first 14 or 15 verses, I'm going to say 15 verses, cover the topic of head coverings or headship. We'll look at that first. And then the remaining verses speak about some aspects of the Lord's Supper, and we'll look at that together. So let's read together 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 15. I'll read that and follow along. Starting in verse 1, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering." And as Ian prayed already, we trust the Lord will add his blessing to our time in his word this morning and guide us by the Holy Spirit as we study this together. So I want to make several points as we look at this topic here. And I want to start off by pointing out something that I think we often skip past when we look at this chapter. Paul says in verse 2, I think the brother who covered chapter 10, I believe, rightly pointed out that verse 1 probably goes more in context with the previous chapter than with this chapter, but it also stands well on its own. Paul is exhorting people, as he often does, to imitate him as he imitates and closely follows the Lord Jesus. But in verse 2, he says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So he's praising the Corinthians for continuing to do the things that he taught them to do. But in verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand." I want you to understand. Jacob, if you could advance to the next slide here. I think it's very interesting for us to consider what Paul is saying here. He's praising them for continuing to do the things that he taught them to do, but he wants them to understand, I think, why they do them. And that's very instructive to us, because we often do the things that we were taught by our parents or going to, you know, the same meeting for many years. We just do these things, but it's important for us to understand why we're doing them. And he starts off with what I believe is perhaps the linchpin of the entire topic of headship or head coverings, with verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so I've just simply represented that, I think you could say visually here on the slide, with God at the top as the head of Christ, Christ as the head of man, and man as the head of woman, just as it says in this verse, right? And really, most of what we're going to talk about, if not all of it, flows from an understanding of this order. And that's really the thing that I want to impress upon you this morning, is that this is God's order for things that he has established. Just as he says it here in verse 3. And where we often, you know, have conflicts, if you will, is when it comes to the idea of men being the head of women, especially in today's age and in today's culture. What is this patriarchal, I don't know what the right word is, you know, thing that the Christians are doing, you know, where men are superior and women are inferior and all of these things. And in order to combat that kind of thinking, it's important for us to remember that this is not some invention of men who wanted to have dominance or something like that. This is God's order for things, right? And as it pertains to the man and the woman, he gives the reason and the explanation in verses 8 and 9. So I'm gonna skip around a little bit to cover these topics topically. But in verse 8 and 9 of the chapter we just read, it says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And if you go back to Genesis, you can see that that's exactly how things happened, right? And in fact, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to and read a couple verses there in Genesis chapter 2, just to remind us of this order in creation. And I want you to keep in mind also that this happened before the fall. So this is not an outcome or a consequence of the fall, this order. This was part of God's original plan in creation. Genesis 2, in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. He gave them names," so on and so forth. But in the end of verse 20, it says, "For Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And so we have this order in creation. And as the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul here, tells us in verses 8 and 9, "Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." And so that is why, in this ordering of things, man is the head of woman. And that's what drives this ordering that God has ordained. And we talked about how this existed before the fall and was not an outcome of sin or the fall, and existed all the way back there during creation in Genesis 2. As if it weren't enough, the Holy Spirit further takes pains to make sure we understand that this doesn't have anything to do with superiority of man over woman or inferiority of women. In verses 11 and 12 of the chapter we're studying, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11 and 12, it says, "However, in the Lord, Neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. The Holy Spirit is making it clear to us that this is about God's order and not about one being greater than the other in God's eyes. In the Lord, it says, man does not originate. Finding my verses here that I just read. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent from man or man independent from woman. But there's other verses we can look at also. I'm going to look at some of them. Galatians 3 and verse 28. I think it's important for us to know these. Because again, this is such a common issue for people struggling with Christianity. Because they believe that it has this gender bias inherent in it. And it's important for us to be able to talk intelligently about that. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So from a spiritual standpoint, all of those dividing walls, if you will, or all of those things that would entice or tempt people to think that one might be greater than another in God's eyes, they don't exist, right? Another verse is 1 Peter 3:7. I'll read briefly. First Peter 3:7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." A fellow heir has the same rights, not a lesser heir or, what's the word, beneficiary, designated beneficiary or whatever, right? A fellow heir in the things of the Lord. But perhaps the most best example here is the one that's right here in chapter 11 for us, right? We spend a lot of time thinking about the man and the woman, but looking at the slide here, you see that it says God is the head of Christ, right? As we read there in verse 3. So I'll ask you a question. Is Christ inferior to the Father? Is Christ lesser of a being, lesser than God the Father? And we have scriptures to tell us about that, right? And I'm going to read some of those as well. Just again, because it's so important for us to hear these scriptures and be reminded of them. John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know who this speaks of, right? Because in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There's absolutely no doubt that we're speaking about the Lord Jesus. Many would seek to sow doubt on that verse, but in the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God and he was God, right? And also a verse that I read in the Lord's Supper this morning in Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there either. Verses 5 and 6. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself, he emptied himself, he submitted himself, but he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? So in the order, in God's order of things as it pertains to headship, Christ is subjected to God. God is the head of Christ. But in terms of equality, we see very clearly in the scripture that Christ is part of the Trinity, part of the triune God, and Christ is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is not inferior in any way. He is the express image of his person, right? All those things we read about in Hebrews. And in the same way, we see that he took it upon himself to empty himself and to submit himself to the Father and to do the Father's will. And although it's not part of our study this morning, we know from other passages in Scripture that wives are called to be submitted to their husbands and subject to their husbands in the same way, as a choice and as a behavior that they take on, not because they're inferior, not because they're any less in God's eyes. And the same thing applies here in terms of headship, right? It's part of God's order. It doesn't have anything to do with a statement about women being lesser than men. We see that they're fellow heirs and fellow participants in the family of God. There's neither male nor female, as we saw there in Galatians 3. So I won't belabor that point anymore, but it is an important point because so many struggle with that or make that to be a very significant issue, right? So let's move on. There's another question that comes up often about head coverings. And we read the passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now the question that often comes up is was it a matter of time and place? Was it cultural, right? Was it tied to the way things were done during Paul's time, during the days of the actual Corinthian church, way back then, as we're studying it now on Wednesday nights in Acts? Or is it somehow tied to the customs in the Greco-Roman Empire or whatever in those days, or in the Hebrew customs? And it's cultural at that time, and it doesn't apply to us today, right? And I would submit to you that, again, the Holy Spirit anticipated these kinds of things and makes it very clear to us in this chapter that it has nothing to do with that, and it transcends both time and place. In verse 10, which I read, it says, "Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." The angels were present back in Paul's day when he was visiting the Corinthian church and then writing them letters and then coming and visiting them again later. And the angels are present today when we're gathered together in our meetings in Allentown or in Gilbertsville or in Colorado or wherever you are. And they're watching. Now, you might ask me, why does it matter to the angels? And we could have a whole conversation about that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. I'll tell you, to a large part, I'm sure I don't know all the answers to that question. But it's part of God's order, and there are others watching than just we ourselves, right? Angelic powers, perhaps on both sides of the good and evil line, are watching, and God intends that this symbol is made clear and present for them, as well as for other purposes, perhaps. And so it's not a matter of time and place. And that's why in our churches, we practice this still today. And many would look at that and say that's old-fashioned and it's patriarchal and all these, other things, other reasons why people might not like to do it. But I think we have clear teaching from Scripture here that it has nothing to do with any inferiority of women. It has nothing to do with culture or time and place. It's a simple thing. It's a simple command, and we are told to observe it, right? The third thing that I want to touch on in regards to this topic is what I've also heard. And Jacob, you could go to the next slide. Is the hair itself a covering, a sufficient enough covering? There are some verses here that might seem to imply that. And does a woman really need to cover her head if she already has a natural covering of hair, right? And I think, again, this is pretty easy to deal with in these verses. First of all, I think we could start in verses 4, 5, and 6. It's very hard to read 1 Corinthians 11, 4, 5, and 6 and come away with the conclusion that the hair itself is the covering, okay? It says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. So I could probably just stop there. It's quite clear that there's two things here. There's hair, and then there's a covering, and they're not the same, okay? But there's also this interesting verse 7, that talks to us about glory. It says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So here's another verse where Paul is explaining the why to us, so that we might understand. And so I've taken the liberty again of making a simple slide to just try to capture maybe a little bit more visually what this verse is saying. It says, man, he is the image and glory of God, right? So I wrote that on the top line there. Man is the image and glory of God. And then it says, woman is the glory of man. So that's on the second line. And then if you skip down to verse 15, it says, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. So I just added that to the list here. I've heard this taught before, and I found it interesting. A woman's long hair is a glory to her. Interestingly enough, just as a quick aside, verse 14 is interesting. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And I was reflecting on that, and I was thinking about that. And I thought about two things, and you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic here. This is just more, you know, just thoughts that I had, but for maybe for your own thinking. It certainly seems to be true when I think from a natural standpoint that it's much less common to see men with long hair, right? And when you do see it, the first thought in your head is generally not, wow, that's such luxurious, beautiful hair, right? It's usually some other thought, like, well, why is his hair so long? Or what, you know, what is the reason for that? Is it vanity? Is it whatever? And but when a woman has long hair, it is like, wow, that's beautiful, right? Look at that beautiful hair, right? And from a natural standpoint, I would say this verse just rings true for me. But you also think about the Nazarite vows that people used to undertake, where men who would take this vow, like Samson, they didn't cut their hair, right? And I would submit to you, again, this is just, you know, thoughts that I was having, that perhaps, you know, that was a sacrifice of sorts that those folks were undertaking in order to show others that they had taken this vow where they were dedicating their lives in a special and unique way to God. They didn't cut their hair. And so you could always tell a Nazarite because they had long hair. And it was perhaps something that you could say you know, wow, that person's really dedicated to God. But it was also, you know, I think implicit in that is that it was something that normally they wouldn't do, and it wasn't normal and it wasn't natural. They would normally, as men, they would cut their hair on a regular basis, you know, not have this long, you know, unnatural hairstyle that marked them out as being different, as being strange, right? Those were just some interesting side thoughts on verse 14 there. But on verse 15, we see, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. And so if you think about, again, getting back to this slide, when we're meeting together and we want God to get the glory, and so we don't cover God's glory, and if man is the image and glory of God, he's symbolically not covered, but the woman wears a head covering and has long hair. And you know you could look at this any number of different ways, but I think the one way that I've heard it looked at before is, okay, if a woman's glory is her hair, and that's covering her, but her glory should also be covered. So she should wear a head covering on top of her hair, right? So that both the woman's glory and the man's glory are covered, but God's glory is not covered, right? As a symbol of authority, you know, to the angels of the proper revelation of God's glory and the covering of man's glory, right? And you know, you could go, you can look at a lot of things in the Bible that would seem to sort of, you know, ring true here. Like, you know, even the cherubim, they had wings, right? And some of their wings were for flying, functional, but some of their wings, they covered their faces, they covered their feet, right? Their purpose was not to bring glory to themselves. They were hovering around and at the throne and hovering around and ministering to God and a very special purpose that they have and a very special role that they have, but they're not bringing glory to themselves. They're covering themselves, right? And so even in the angelic structure, you see this same principle. And I think when we meet together, this is the reason for the symbol of the head covering, the symbol of authority, symbolizing that God would be glorified and that man would be covered, right? You know, obviously it's interesting. Well, man is covered by not himself actually being covered, but by the woman being covered, but this is God's order of things, right? And he explains it here to us in this passage. And, you know, this is why we practice this, right? And so then the last thing that I think I want to say about headship and head coverings before we go to the next topic is on the final slide that I have here. We could advance to that. You know, the question comes from many people, well, when is this to be done? When should a head covering be worn, right? And, you know, we practice this here at a minimum when we come together as a church, as a group of believers, right? Whether it's in the Lord's Supper or during a ministry meeting or any time that we're meeting together, prayer and Bible study, the women wear a head covering as we're gathered together, right? And there seems to be in the context here this notion of Paul's talking to them about things that pertain to them as a church, right? As a group of people when they gather together. In the portion that we're going to read about the Lord's Supper, he says, you do not come together for the better, but for worse, in verse 17 at the end, in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, right, et cetera, and so forth. Some people have a conviction about wearing the head covering even more broadly than in the context of the church, perhaps at home when the family is together praying or reading or whatever. Certainly, if that's a conviction, I don't have scripture that I could use to say, no, that's not right. And so I'm not going to say that, right? You read verse 13, it says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? If you're convicted about wearing a head covering whenever you're praying, then by all means, do it. I haven't studied it enough to have found any verses to the contrary. I'll only point out a few things. Again, number one, there seems to be a context of corporate local church gathering here. Number two, the word used in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, for woman is a word that's often used. It can be used for either what we would say the English word woman or female, but also it's often used and translated as wife, right? And if you actually look at the ESV, which is a pretty solid translation, I've had some conversations with some people about it recently. It translates it through this whole section here as wife, right? And there seems to be a kind of a corporate context associated with that, either in the church or in the home, when there's prayer and worship being done in a group setting, right? Where there's, both the men and women present, right? Or husbands and wives present together, right? Certainly there are situations in which a woman might need to suddenly pray and doesn't have the facility or the ability to cover her head in that moment. She might be, carrying groceries and about to drop them or something and wants to pray about it. Who knows? He could make up any number of weird, scenarios. But certainly if there's a conviction there, I would say that people have that goes beyond. I don't think we can judge that conviction and be judgmental about it from this passage. But at a minimum, when we come together as a group of believers, the context is clear here that that's what we ought to be doing. So now we'll move on and we'll look at verses 16 to the end. I want to read those as well, and then we'll study them together and see what the Lord has for us about the Lord's Supper. And Jake, if you want, you can stop sharing the slides. Thank you for doing that. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So there's a lot in here, and yet there's a lot that's not in here. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is I don't view this as the sole treatise on the Lord's Supper, right? There's a lot that we could talk about, and in fact, I would love to talk about the Lord's Supper and how, you know, we ought to come prepared with a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, and how there was all kinds of different offerings that people were able to bring, whether they were poor or rich, anything from small birds all the way up to a bull, and so many things that we could talk about, the Lord's Supper and our obligation to come and be prepared to praise and give thanks and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that are really not touched on in here. And so if you really want to make a study of the Lord's Supper and our obligations and our duties in worship, you can't just come to this passage. And I think that's a mistake that some people make sometimes, is like, well, the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, let's turn there. That's got everything we need, right? Really, if you think about it from a purely logical or academic standpoint, Paul is touching on a relatively narrow issue here, right? The problem that was going on, as I said in my agenda at the beginning, and then what, you know, what is the truth and the doctrine about the real purpose of the Lord's Supper, and then how does that impact the problem, and what should be the expectation, right? So the problem is that when they were getting together to have the Lord's Supper, they were taking their own supper, right? Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, like some people don't even get any, and another is drunk. Some people are actually drinking enough wine at the Lord's Supper to become inebriated, right? And he says, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? So the there was a gross misunderstanding of the purpose of the Lord's Supper, right? It was not to eat and drink for sustenance and for like filling ourselves, right? It was to remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? Verse 26, right? Verses 23 to 26 are the why, so that you may understand, right? That verse that I started with in the beginning. I want you to understand, right? Why are we doing this, right? Now, some people will connect verse 16 with the teaching on head coverings, and perhaps it is connected with the teaching on head coverings. I've often struggled with verse 16, but I feel like actually connects better with the section on the Lord's Supper. It says, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, or some translations will say we have no such practice, nor have the churches of God. But in giving this instruction, he says, I do not praise you. In other words, I could paraphrase maybe a little bit like this. If people are being contentious, if there are divisions or factions or problems, we have no such practice, nor have any of the churches of God. We're not to be factious or contentious or divisive in our gatherings. But in reminding you about this instruction, unfortunately, it's not to your credit. I can't praise you about how you've performed in regard to this instruction, right? I can praise you in verse 2, right? So that's why I feel like the structure of the text here is so important. He says, verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me and hold firmly to the traditions. And then he goes on to explain the why about the head coverings, right? But in verse 16, when he's talking about contention, he says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Right? So they were doing well, I think, as it pertained to the headship and the head covering, even though they might not have understood the why as well as they could. But in terms of contention, verse 16, he does not praise them. Right? Because in verse 18, when they come together, Paul is hearing that there are divisions that exist among them. And then he goes on to explain, like I said, in verse 20 and 21, what he's hearing is going on. Shall I praise you? Verse 22, at the end, in this I will not praise you, right? 16 could still be connected to the prior passage, but I really believe it makes more sense to connect it to the topic he's introducing here about the Lord's Supper. It's interesting to note verse 19. He says, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you, right? I think this is a difficult verse. I don't understand all of it, but I believe that one of the things that Paul is saying here is, at least to some degree, I'm not totally surprised that there are some divisions or some separations among you, because how else would the true disciples and followers of Christ, or those who are approved, not that the others weren't saved, but that those who were really doing what God wanted to and were submitting their lives to him and following him properly might become evident, right? That there would be a difference between those people and others who weren't obedient and who weren't following properly, right? That would create in and of itself an obvious division or an obvious distinction, if you will. But then he gets back to his topic about the Lord's Supper, and he points out, you know, this behavior that was happening where they were coming together and eating and drinking their own meals in this very disorderly way. And he reminds them about what the Lord's Supper is for, right? The Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or show forth, as some translations say, the Lord's death, until he comes. Then it says, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, I want to spend some time on these verses. I know we're getting a little close on time here, but nobody has to drive anywhere. These verses, I think, are often used to I think they're often, unfortunately, I don't know a better way to say it. I think they're often misused. That's maybe the right way to say it, by Satan when he attacks Christians. Okay, and we know that Satan misuses Scripture. How do we know that? Satan misused Scripture when he tempted the Lord Jesus, right? When Satan gave the Lord Jesus the first temptation in the wilderness, the Lord answered him with Scripture. And at some point, Satan caught on to this notion, and so he actually used a scripture in one of his temptations. He said, your angels will bear you up, and they won't let your feet dash onto the ground, right? He quoted Scripture. He's smart. But he misuses it, and then the Lord Jesus refuted him with yet more Scripture, right? I believe that Satan misuses this scripture oftentimes to discourage people from participating in the Lord's Supper because he accuses them and confronts them about their sin. And his goal is to discourage people from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Satan want the Lord Jesus Christ to receive worship and glory and honor? He doesn't. And so if one of the ways he can keep people from worshiping the Lord, from remembering the Lord, from participating and taking the cup and the bread, and maybe even from attending the meeting, if one of the ways he can do that is by accusing them and reminding them of their sinfulness, he will do that every chance he gets. And I've seen many people and talked to people who have chosen either not to attend or to attend and not to participate Because they feel like, well, you know, if you knew what kind of week I had, or if you knew what, you know, you wouldn't want me participating either, right? But that's not the point of these verses. It says a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Think about the problem that Paul was addressing here. These people were meeting to have the Lord's Supper, and they weren't even having the Lord's Supper. That's what he said, right? When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They're taking their own supper. They were eating and drinking for their own sustenance and pleasure, right? In the case of having too much wine. They weren't even thinking about the purpose, which was to come and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come together and we examine ourselves, that's what we ought to be examining. Very simple. Am I here to remember the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I here to worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did specifically as it pertains to his body and his blood? What did he do with his body and his blood? He gave them for us. That's what we're there for. We're not there to exhort one another about, you know, attending meeting or to pray for sickness and healing. We're not there for some of the other things that we do at other times. At that time, we're there to worship the Lord. And we're not there to fill our stomachs with bread and fill our bellies with wine or juice. We're there to take a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, and in so doing, to remember his body and his blood. Why? Because we're so forgetful, right? And because we need to constantly be reminded of what he did for us. If you come together and you examine yourself and you say, wow, I had a pretty good week, actually. I didn't really sin most of my usual sins. I didn't even do this week. And I'm definitely good to take the Lord's Supper today. You've got it backwards. You're not worthy. If you think you had a good week, you're like the guy who's praying and saying, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. That's who you're like on that day, right? We don't have good weeks. We're not strong in and of ourselves. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. We're not spiritual in and of ourselves. Only to the extent that we surrender to God and follow Him and submit ourselves to Him do we have any opportunity to be pleasing to Him, right? When we examine ourselves, if we examine ourselves properly, we should always find ourselves to be sinful. We should always find ourselves to be lacking and unworthy. And that's why we're there, to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us because of how sinful we are. So when we come together and we examine ourselves, all we need to be understanding and judging rightly is, are we here to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim and show forth his death until he comes? We're not there to decide whether we're worthy that week to remember him because of our sinfulness and our wickedness. It's our sinfulness and our wickedness that are the very reason why we're to be remembering his death on the cross. He died what? Why did he die? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he came, right? And he talks in verse 33 and 34, in closing, it just brings home the point of exactly why he was writing to them about this topic. He says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So let's encourage one another to participate as believers, as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't remember somebody you don't know. When we come together, let's participate. Let's take the bread. Let's take the cup. There's also teaching, one other topic I had on my heart. You know, there's teaching that's emerged again, even recently, about, you know, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood being, you know, somehow the bread and the wine becoming actually his body and his blood. You know, it's a common error. And there's clear teaching in Scripture against that. You know, people get that from when the Lord Jesus said, My body is true food indeed, and my blood is true drink. And unless you eat of my body and eat of my blood, you will not, you know, become partakers with me, and things like that. And it's speaking about accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in his death, right? It's not speaking about actually eating his flesh and his blood. That's why the Jews were so offended when he said it, because they're actually commanded not to eat blood, right? Or eat flesh with the blood in it. And so they couldn't understand, you know, as often was the case, the spiritual things that he was speaking to them. But in Hebrews 6, it says, it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, etc., to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified once for all time, right? He's not crucified again and again, right? His body and his blood are not being, his body is not being broken and scarred. His blood is not being shed again and again, week by week. We don't participate in that to eliminate our weekly sins, which is the teaching that accompanies this teaching that the body and the blood somehow become, or the bread and the wine somehow become real, the Lord Jesus flesh and blood when we take it and put it in our mouth. The Lord is crucified once for all for the sins of the world. The scriptures are very clear about that. So just another a small point to make, but an important one in the teaching on the Lord's Supper there. So thank you for your attention, and hopefully this has been a blessing. Certainly there's a lot of other things that we could talk about, but I think further chapters in Corinthians will cover some other related topics as we get into them. Hopefully this has been an encouragement. Certainly if there are some controversial things, if people have questions, I'd encourage you to ask myself or some of the other men. We'd, you know, be happy to talk more if people have questions. I'll close in prayer. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your word. We pray that by the Holy Spirit you would teach us from your word, you would make things clear to us, and help us to understand the truth of the things that you have in your word. Pray that we would be open and submissive to your truth, and that if anything said here today was not from you, was not from your truth, that you would correct it. And Lord, we pray that those things that are important for us, you would impress them upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You promised the Holy Spirit to us as that helper that will guide us into all truth and teach us about the things concerning you, concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do ask for that, so that we might be pleasing and honoring, and that we might be obedient to the things that you asked for us to do while we wait for the Lord Jesus' return. And we pray that the Lord Jesus would return soon. And we pray for his soon coming, as you've asked us to do. We thank you that we could be here together online today. We pray for safety for each one in this big storm. We just ask your special blessing and protection for people to continue to have heat and power and safety until the storm passes, and until the cold temperatures pass by, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.